Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So my parents bought Andrew this thing for Christmas. I don't know what it actually is. They call it a hoverboard. It's not a hover. There's no hovering taking place. I don't know what it actually is called. If you envision a skateboard, but then you turn it this way, it goes like this way, like a sideways skateboard. But it has two wheels on it that are motorized, so you don't power it with your foot. You lean forward, and then it goes. Or you lean backward, and it goes. Or you kind of lean, you know, this way, and you'll just go in a circle. It's wonderful if you hate your house and everything you own and want it to all be destroyed. The success of the whole thing depends on your ability to balance. So when it first got charged up, there's a battery to it, you charge the thing up, everybody got on, everybody fell off. And then, you know, then you start doing it, they're like going 1 foot per hour, holding on to the wall down the hallway. Of course, you know, we've had like 2 days since Christmas when they could take it outside. So it's an inside toy. And you know, you go down, it's a kitchen toy. They're holding on to the kitchen counter like this, or the table, or whatever. And as long as you do that, you're not going to learn to use the thing. Right? So eventually, they have to just let go. Eventually, you've just got to balance and go a little bit with no help, you know, no support. You let go of everything else and put yourself out there to fail, and you just slowly move a little bit, and then, you know, that opens up a little more comfort, a little more confidence to go a little farther, go a little faster. And honestly, you know, I make it sound bad, but within a couple hours, not only Andrew, but all three kids and Selena could ride the thing like they were on one of those moving walkways at the airport. It looks just like no trouble. It just, you know, took a few minutes of really letting go and trusting your ability to balance, and then they're off to the races. Like, you know, the hoverboard is just part of their feet. It's just part of who they are. Just as natural as walking. Blissfully, I'm beyond the weight limit, so I had to fall off. So we're in Genesis 44 this morning. We left Joseph and his brothers 2 weeks ago at a strange sort of false feast, you know, a bad banquet, cold communion, I guess. Jacob finally broke down. He sent the brothers back to Egypt, and this time he let them take his youngest and favorite son, Benjamin. And only then, because they've run out of food. So they all get to Egypt, and Joseph had his steward take them into the house, into Joseph's house, and they are terrified. They don't know why they're in Joseph's house. In fact, they snuck away at one point and went to the steward so that they could kind of plead their case and say, hey, we didn't really do anything wrong, but we didn't mean to steal the money. We thought we paid for the food last time. And the steward says, you know, I already know that. You paid. It was the will of God that you have the money back. But then he sent them back to Joseph's house. And this time he says, get ready for a feast. So they went to the feast, and it's an odd feast. They have their own table, and at their own table they've been assigned seats in the order of their birth, the odds of which being somewhere around 1 in 40 million. Joseph sat down at his own table. The brothers have their table. Joseph has his table. The rest of the servants have their own third table, because none of these people are allowed to eat together. So they all eat separately together. And the guests, having no idea who the host is or why he's hosting them, and then for some reason Benjamin gets 5 times as much food as anybody else, and they all get drunk. And you know, maybe for the brothers at least, that's because they're frightened to death and they want to forget this whole thing. And that's where our text ended last time and where our text today begins. And then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. The same thing, Joseph did this last time with their money. He had the steward put it in the bags of grain that they took home, which alluded to this already. It's part of the reason that they're so afraid. You know, they're afraid it would look like they'd stolen the grain and that now the Egyptians would know this and they'd wind up in Pharaoh's prison. And so, and they're also convinced that God did this to them as punishment. Not that it's a gift from the Egyptians, but that God is punishing them for what they did to Joseph. Right? For selling Joseph into slavery. So that's what they confess to the steward before the feast. And the steward is very coy about the whole thing. He says, I know, you know, that's when it was God's will, you have the money. Well, now Joseph does that again, but this time he adds a level to it. He has the steward put his own silver chalice in Benjamin's sack. So an important man like Joseph's chalice is a very big deal. You know, it would have seemed like he's being extremely generous, extremely kind, giving this chalice to Benjamin. So it would seem, and we keep waiting and expecting Joseph to be the good guy in this story, so we let ourselves think that. But then you keep reading, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Okay, so yeah, it seemed kind of generous and nice, but Joseph is really just continuing to put them through hell, is what he's doing. And the chalice wasn't a gift, it was planted evidence. It was a frame job. And now the steward is going to go falsely accuse Benjamin of stealing the chalice of the Pharaoh's right-hand man. Very bad news. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? They can't even imagine it. And they offer the fact that they brought the money back from the first time as evidence. This doesn't make any sense. They were trying to repay what they owed from before. Why would they steal something now? It's crazy. And in fact, they're so certain that they're being falsely accused that they say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. That's certainty, right? To kill whoever stole it and enslave the rest of us. He said, let it be to you as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. All right, so the steward searches them in the same order as the eerie seating arrangement from the night before. He's just as confident as they are that, you know, they're confident they hadn't stolen it, but he's just as confident that they have it. And he says, when I find it, the rest of you can go, but the thief is going to stay here and be a slave. So he searches bag after bag, 10 bags, no chalice. The drama heightens. He gets to Benjamin, favorite son. There's the cup. And now you have to think, this is a very important moment for Joseph. Right? Joseph wants to know how the other 10 brothers are going to react to this. Benjamin is the favorite, just like Joseph had been the favorite. They hated Joseph. They wanted to kill him. They wound up selling him. Now there's a chance here for history to repeat itself. They have a chance to get rid of the new favorite. They can get rid of Benjamin. They're all innocent, free to go. All they have to do is turn their backs on him and leave. So what are they going to do? Then they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. They erupted in sadness and anger and bewilderment and torment. They tore their garments. They didn't go back to Canaan. They had the food. They even had all their money. The donkeys were loaded. They were all worried about the donkeys. They got their donkeys. I mean, they could have just gone back home. But they didn't. They went back to the city with their brother. And the text doesn't indicate that they even discussed it. They just went. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" So again, Joseph's dream comes true. His brothers again bow down to him. He brings up divination. The steward had brought that up earlier. Said this cup is the cup Joseph uses for divination. So ancient Near Eastern, like magi type people, dream interpreters, astrologers, people trained in, you know, black magic, practice different forms of divination where they look at something and try to discern the will of the gods or predict the future or whatever. And one way that they would do that was to look at the movements of liquid in their special divining chalice. There's no instance in the text where Joseph actually does anything like that. And when he interprets dreams, he's very clear that both the dream and the interpretation are both from God. Here, he claims to be practicing divination to find out that his chalice was stolen, but he didn't have the chalice. So, I think it's probably a bluff, is what I'm getting. I think this is a scare tactic. Like, you know, how do you think I knew your birth order? How do you think I knew the chalice was stolen? He's trying to spook them, the idea that he's got magical powers. I can do magic. You stole my magic cup. You should be very afraid. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Judah steps to the front. Did you notice a second ago it said Judah and his brothers? And now Judah's the one that steps up. Judah's the one that's going to speak for the group. He's not the oldest. Remember how all this works. But because of problems with the character and history of the other brothers who may have come before him, Judah's taking more and more of an active role as probably the future head of this family. Judah has a bad past too. But he owned up to it. He repented. He tried to make it right. And ever since then, it's kind of looked like he's a changed man. And today we're going to find out for sure. He doesn't argue with Joseph. He doesn't deny anything. He doesn't even address the chalice. He says we're all guilty. Just like Benjamin. You know, if Benjamin stole, it doesn't matter. We're all guilty. God knows it. So he's not talking about, Judah isn't talking about present day. He's talking about what they did to Joseph a couple of decades before. So, you know, we didn't steal this chalice, but that doesn't mean we're innocent. That's what he's saying. God knows the truth. God has been haunting Judah's conscience. And Judah sees that. He knows it. He doesn't resist it. He doesn't reinterpret it, talk himself out of it, make any excuses for it. He admits it, embraces it. Now, Judah is a transformed man. His family's starving. His brother's about to be enslaved. His father is going to die from a broken heart. He sincerely believes that. He's been stripped bare to the point that he has nothing left except the truth. So he tells the truth. We're all guilty. But he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph keeps giving them chances to divide, to sell out their brother and just leave. And then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' And then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to our Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' And then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" Okay, so he just recounts what happens in the earlier visit. But he does it in the cleanest, most respectful way possible. He only calls Joseph my Lord. He only calls himself and his family Joseph's servants. He leaves out entirely the part where Joseph accused them of being spies. He leaves out the whole year that Joseph kept Simeon in prison. And on top of that, he admits that Benjamin is the last son of Rachel, the one who Judah doesn't know that that's also the person's mother that he's talking to, but he admits that their father loves Benjamin, implying Jacob loves Benjamin in a way that he doesn't love me or the rest of us. That's fine. He just says it. He says Benjamin is a son of Jacob's old age. Earlier in Genesis, they called Joseph the same thing. Judah doesn't know that that's important, but it's the truth. And he just keeps on telling the truth. He goes on. "When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore two sons. One left me. I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol.'" He just keeps going the same way. Plainly admits Jacob thought of Rachel as his true and only wife, nobody else, not even his first wife, Judah's mother, Leah. I mean, basically, Judah's saying, Jacob really only ever believed that he had two sons. One of them is dead. Benjamin's the only one left. It's this very idea that was a chief contributor to them selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites, which was Judah's idea. And also, this is the first time that Joseph has heard that his father believed that he was torn to pieces and killed. Right? So this has to impact him. But again, Judah keeps going. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." He doesn't say anything about his own welfare, his own rights, nothing. His whole concern, his entire argument is about the father who's done nothing but favor Joseph and then Benjamin, favor their mother over Judah and his brother's mother. But he lets go of all of that. His concern is only for his father and for the truth. "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Incredible. For the sake of Jacob, an old man without much time left to live, who Judah admits never completely loved him, for Jacob's sake, Judah offers to spend the rest of his life as an Egyptian slave. He offers to take Benjamin's place. See, he doesn't say, leave the other 10 here, just let him go. He offers his life for his brother's life, one for one, for the sake of their father. The fear of God has brought forth repentance and understanding of God's will, knowledge of God, faith. That's manifested itself in Judah as honesty, courage, selflessness, love. Judah, I mean, just a few chapters ago, Judah was a lying, selfish coward. And that same Judah has become a great man. And, you know, as the story continues on, we'll see how big the effects of this are. His repentance, his willingness right here to lay his life bare for the sake of his family is going to ripple through the whole rest of the story. In fact, this confession from Judah is the turning point in the entire saga of the sons of Jacob. It all started a few chapters ago. Judah confessed his sin against his daughter-in-law, who was a much weaker party, someone he probably could have called a liar. People would have believed him over her. Her reputation was already in the sewer, and Judah could have tarnished it some more. No one would have ever cared. But he didn't do it. He came clean. He didn't soften it. He didn't hold on to the walls. He didn't hold on to the counter or the table. He just let go and told the truth and wrote it out. And now today, after having some practice with confession and truth-telling and being haunted by God, Judah's willingness to sacrifice himself right here when it counted changed history in a big way. We'll come back to that next week. For now, just take a moment to wonder and be awestricken at the transformation of this man. I mean, would you spend the rest of your life in an Egyptian prison or as an Egyptian slave to protect someone? You'd have to love that person, I would think, quite a bit. Would you like to be that kind of person? Someone who had that kind of strength? At what cost would you tell the whole truth about your life, your biggest sin? For what reward would you sacrifice yourself like this? And this is what love looks like. I mean, would you like to be the kind of person who can love like this? You know, this didn't come naturally for Judah. I mean, he clearly wasn't born this way. He had to practice this with the help of God. And it started small and then became very deep, powerful. As deep and powerful as this love is, it's not unique. In fact, it's just a small version of a deeper and more powerful love. Judah is the one through whom the promise of God is going to be kept. You know, as we've already heard, the Messiah through whom all the families of the world will be blessed, the seed of Abraham through whom God has promised to save the world, does not come through Reuben or Levi or Benjamin or even Joseph. The truth will become incarnate through the line of Judah. Love will become a man in the person of Judah's descendant, Jesus Christ. So his confession, his honesty, his courage and sacrifice, his love will change the world and become the turning point of all human history. Jesus gave himself up, not to prison or slavery, but to death and hell for people who didn't love him imperfectly, but for people who didn't love him at all. Now in your baptism, you've been washed in his love and his courage and his sacrifice. You've been washed in the truth and given a new life. He's taken your place. He's set you free and given you the power to live as one in the line of Judah. Be transformed into great men, great women, great children, future great men and great women, honest, courageous, selfless, loving brothers and sisters of the living God in Christ. And because of the love and forgiveness and mercy of Christ, you can let go. You know, let go of the walls and let go of the counters and let go of the table. You can start practicing today. Pick a sin. Pick a shortcoming. Choose a regret. Look at how God might be haunting you. Listen for Him. Hear Him. And then lay yourself bare and admit who you are and what you've done and where you've come from. Bring it all to the Master and trust Him with something small to get you started. Get your balance. Get some practice. And you'll have to think about it less and less and less and less. He will work on you. God will eventually simply turn you into an honest, courageous, selfless, loving person. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.